Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like for us to begin with the text there, and we'll begin in verse 1 and go down to verse 7. Before we start, though, I would covet your prayers for my wife. She made a trip to Tennessee to see my daughter for a birthday for our granddaughter that was supposed to be over the weekend. And made plans and made it there, and the granddaughter who was having the birthday got sick and started throwing up, and then her sister got sick and started throwing up, and last I heard, my daughter was not feeling well, so we're hoping that my wife doesn't get the same thing when she has to make her trip back on Tuesday, so please keep her in your thoughts and prayers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I call your attention to that statement at the end of our reading there in verse 7 that describes this attitude, this tendency to see how much one can learn, to always be looking into something and yet never really able to come to a resolution, never really able to come to a knowledge of the truth. A young man asked me a number of years ago, he was interested in going into the study of philosophy. And I had a philosophy class or two when I was going to school. And there were some things that I enjoyed about it, but one of the things that I told him was, you know, The drawback with philosophy is it's something in which they're always asking questions. They're always trying to come up with some new way of looking at things, but there never is any resolution. They never settle on anything. It's always just the novelty of how you can explain one thing one way or explain another thing another way. I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about that, because in religious matters, we have lots of questions, don't we? And yet, may it never be that in our lives, as we are trying to learn more and more, that we never really settle. May it never be in our lives that we are, as those described here in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we think about the questions that we wrestle with, you know, there are all sorts of questions, but probably one of the most prominent, or one that's the most important to each and every one of us, is what to do to be saved. And you know, it's not uncommon when you have questions, whether it be about religious matters or whether it be about things in life. You know, if you're going to go to a restaurant, you might ask someone, have you been there? What do you think about that? If you're going to go on a trip somewhere, you might seek the advice and the counsel of those who've been there before, and they can tell you what to see while you're there. And I'm not suggesting that there can't be any value in asking questions. But we must understand that often when we seek the opinions of man are going to differ a great deal. On this question of what we must do to be saved, you're going to get people that will say, well, just pray. Or others will say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus as the Son of God. There are others that will say, well, you really don't have to do anything. You know, you just be a good person. God's going to save everyone. How do we settle on an answer to that with such differing opinions? It may be that some, as they think about the matter of baptism that clearly is taught in Scripture, some will have questions about that. What is it? What is baptism? Is it sprinkling? Or is it pouring water on a person? Or is it immersion, full immersion in water? And how are you going to settle with those conflicting opinions that come from man? When it comes to what we do to worship God, there will be those that will say, well, you know, we ought to play a piano in our worship. Or others will say, well, we can burn incense. Or, you know, it sets the mood and the tone if we light candles. number of years ago, and I had the opportunity to go to different places that are described in Bible lands. We went to the island of Patmos, and there is kind of a shrine there in what is believed by some to be the cave where John may have received the revelation. And I appreciated being there on the island, but what was interesting is they've turned it into a religious shrine, and they've got candles there, and people will go in and light a candle and be overcome with great emotion. Is that the way in which the Bible teaches that we are to worship God? Well, some have that opinion. But what are we to do? How are we going to settle on such a question? Or when we think about matters related to the church. You know, we recognize that Scripture places great importance upon the church. It is that which Christ purchased with His own blood. When we think about that, if it is so important, how should it be organized? How should it be put together? Should it be something in which we noticed in our class on Wednesday nights several weeks ago, changes that have been made in the religious world? And quite often it mentioned that they voted on this or they voted on that. Is organization supposed to be something that is a matter like our democracy of voting and getting public opinion? Is it something in which, well, we just decide what the most convenient approach is? Or we decide on some structure ourselves? Or instead, is it to be elders and deacons? Even when it comes to matters like the very purpose and work of the church, what is its purpose? What should the church be involved in? Is it social in nature? Is it recreational in nature? Should it be that the church focuses on political action and efforts to raise the poor up out of their poverty and bring about economic reform? How do we settle on such questions when there are such vastly different opinions? I want to submit to you that when, in fact, we resolve ourselves to rely upon divine revelation as it is found within the Word of God, we're not left to struggle with an unclear answer. When we look to the revelation of God's Word, we find clear answers. In this question that we posed at the beginning, what must I do to be saved? Go with me to Acts chapter 2, and we can look at two passages of Scripture and see how the Holy Spirit resolves this question for us. In Acts chapter 2, when the very first gospel lesson is preached, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension back into heaven, when in fact Peter and the other apostles stand up and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice with me, starting in verse 37 and go down to verse 38. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Notice, here you have the Holy Spirit recording these people on the day of Pentecost asking essentially the question that we wrestle with. What must I do to be saved? What is involved in salvation? They say, "What shall we do?" What does Peter say? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what does Peter say? He says you need to repent, turn from your sin, and you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Go to Romans chapter 10 with me. And I want you to notice here as the Apostle Paul addresses some issues related to salvation. He talks to us about this very question that we look at in Romans chapter 10. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter. We pick up in the middle of a discussion where he actually goes back and he is calling their attention to some things that were said about the old law. It wasn't too difficult for them to do. It was near them. It was something that they could grasp. And in talking about that, after describing these elements of the old law, verse 8, he plays on that and he says, "But what does it say?" That is, what did it say about the old law? And here he quotes this and he says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Then he offers parenthetically here, "That is the word of faith which we preach." He in essence says, you know, the very point that was made about the law of Moses is true now about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we preach. Notice, he then explains, verse 9, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now notice, we saw in Acts chapter 2, we are to repent and be baptized. We see here in Romans chapter 10, we are to confess Jesus and to put our faith in Him. What should we do to be saved? We need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, having heard the Word and being convicted by it. We need to repent of our sins, confess Him before men, and be baptized into Christ. Well, what about this very question, you know, that we think about? Because here in Acts 2, we notice baptism. Well, is baptism something in which we can sprinkle some water on someone or pour some water? Many would say, you know, it's not always convenient for me to be fully immersed. Well, go with me to Romans chapter 6 and notice how the Holy Spirit answers this question. What is baptism? In the very figure that is painted in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we have some answers. Because you'll notice here, as Paul is talking to the Romans about what they've already done in Christ, he describes the significance of their baptism. He says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Notice baptism is described as something that is likened unto His death. It is something by which we are buried with Him in baptism. I see no likeness or similarity to the death and burial of Jesus Christ that is accomplished in sprinkling or that is accomplished in pouring. In fact, the very word baptism really is not a translation. It has been brought from the Greek language into English. The word baptisma means to immerse. Now you may say, well, how do you know that, Brother Pope? How do you know that that is the case? Well, go with me to this next passage. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, we have a description of one who was baptized into Christ. Can we determine anything about that in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, that will help us to answer this question? What is biblical baptism? I think so. The text records for us a situation in which Philip is teaching an Ethiopian eunuch that had been in Jerusalem to worship, and now he's returning back home to Ethiopia. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip, the Spirit, takes him to this man, and he begins to teach him the gospel. He begins from that very passage in Isaiah, and as he is teaching, and he explains to him things about Christ. Verse 36 says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Verse 37, some of your translations may not have. It is in the majority of manuscripts, but it reads, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now notice this. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip, notice this, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, if I'm going to sprinkle someone, if I'm going to pour water over their head, you know, maybe you've gone fishing and you get a little fish skin or scales on you. What do? You don't get in all the way. You reach your hands down and you rinse off your hands. If you're going to sprinkle or pour someone, you get the water you need. You don't go down into the water and come up out of the water unless you are going to be fully immersed and you are going to immerse someone that you are baptizing. What is baptism? The Holy Spirit answers this question very clearly. It is immersion. But what about this question of how it is that we worship God? Does Scripture leave us in the dark about what New Testament Christians did in their worship to God? Is this something that it's just up to our preference and whatever we choose? Look at the clear answers that we see. Go with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And I want you to notice that it's not complicated. It is not something in which we're left to wonder. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we have an example of what Christians did and when they did it. Verse 7 says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I want you to notice two things from that passage. Actually, three. First, the day on which this happened. Exactly as we are here today, on Sunday, the first day of the week, the disciples there came together. Notice, secondly, they came together to break bread. We can read in Scripture the institution of the memorial that is described in Scripture as continuing the apostles' doctrine in the fellowship and breaking of bread in Acts chapter 2. Here we see they came together to remember the Lord's death and the memorial of the Lord's Supper. But finally, we notice that Paul spoke to them about the things of the gospel. Exactly what we're doing this morning. That's exactly what I am doing as I am attempting to offer to you what the Word of God says. Well, are there other things that Scripture teaches that Christians did in worship to God? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, in this passage, the apostle is dealing with some things that I want to submit to you do not apply to us today. And the fact that he's talking about some miraculous spiritual gifts. Some things such as miraculously speaking in tongues. We could have looked in Acts chapter 2 when there Peter began to teach and the 12 were teaching. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues. The Bible indicates that's not something that was going to go on indefinitely. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the midst of the very section that we're going to look briefly at here in just a moment, the statement is made that there will be a time in which when that which is perfect is come, then those partial things of tongues and prophecies will pass away or will cease. Zechariah chapter 13 promised a time during which forgiveness flows from Jerusalem through the fountain that is the blood of Jesus Christ, that the prophet and the unclean spirit would pass from the land. But I want you to notice that as it talks about these things, it mentions some things that are not at all connected specifically with miraculous spiritual gifts. Notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. What is the conclusion then? He's talking about what they do when they come together and worship. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. New Testament Christians, when they came together to worship God, they prayed to God. New Testament Christians, when they came together to worship God, they sang praises to God. Can we do that same thing? Absolutely. And we've done it this morning so beautifully. We've done it this morning as we have the honor and privilege to come before the throne of God and to offer up our petition by the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice with me one last thing in 1 Corinthians, towards the end of the book, go to chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I want us to notice in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." I want you to notice that in the same way, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 described, they came together on Sunday, on the first day of the week, to break bread and to study from God's Word. When it comes to those matters in which there is giving back to God, those matters in which we offer support for the work of the church, we see here that that very thing was done on the first day of the week as well. You know, how was it that they were to secure the financial means that they needed to carry out work? Well, here's exactly how we see it done. Is this an act of worship, though? We may look at that and we may think, well, that's just more how you get money. That's material. That's not spiritual. Well, Paul would describe in the book of Philippians, as he talks about the very support that the Philippians gave to help him in his work, that it went up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. So we recognize that when we give back to the Lord, it is an act of worship. Do we see clear answers in Scripture about matters such as this? Absolutely. Well, you know, what about the way in which we think about this blood-bought institution of the Lord's church and how it is organized? You know, a lot of times people, when you think about organization, you know, they care about it about as much as they do about, you know, how some business is organized or how some government is organized. Should our attitude be that same way? Should it be something that it really doesn't matter? Well, we might say that if it were not for the fact that in the description of this blood-bought institution, we have a description of how it is put together. In Philippians chapter 1, notice with me, Philippians chapter 1, and in verse 1, we have in only a few brief words a description of the way in which local churches are put together. Notice Paul here as he writes to the brethren in Philippi. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. We as Christians are all saints, and yet local congregations are organized under the leadership of bishops and deacons. We can look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and see the qualifications for both of these groups of men. We could look in Titus chapter 1 and see further qualifications for those that would serve as bishops or as elders. Is this something that was only for the first century? Is this something that is to change and be adapted and modified as culture changes and time changes? Well, go to Acts chapter 4 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 14. And I want you to notice that as the record is given to us in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, we see that this structure, this organization, this simple grouping of people working together in service to God was not something isolated to only a few places here and there. It wasn't something that, well, you can do it one way and a different place will do it a different way. Notice the record tells us here through the Holy Spirit. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We are not left to wonder. We don't have to wrestle with all of these conflicting ideas. We can follow what we find in Scripture. But finally, when it comes to this matter of, well, what is the very purpose of our work together? Should we be engaged in recreation? Should it be something in which we are pursuing social causes? Should it be something in which we're trying to bring about economic and political change? I want you to notice with me just a few scriptures here, and our lesson will be yours. Ephesians chapter 4 refers to some things related to the organization of the church. Now, similar to what we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are some roles and some works that it speaks of that were limited to the first century. Because you'll notice it begins here by saying, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. There are no apostles today, because one of the qualifications for an apostle was an apostle had to be one that saw the resurrected Christ. And there are none that are 2,000 years old to be able to see and witness to that resurrection. Notice, there are no prophets today. Because as we notice, Zechariah 13 said there'd be a time when the prophet would cease from the land. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 described a time in which prophecies would fail. And that time now has come with the complete revelation of God's Word. But notice, he goes on to mention some things that do apply to us today. Some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now I want you to notice why it says these different workers are placed within the body for the work of ministry, the equipping of the saints, the edifying of the body of Christ. In a nutshell, there you have a description of what these roles, what these workers are to accomplish. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a description of what the church is about, what it is to do, what it is. And I want you to notice in a very simple and beautiful way, it describes and tells us something about what our work and purpose is. Paul says, but if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now stop there for just a moment and notice that Paul says here the things that he writes enable the reader to understand how to conduct oneself in the church. That pertains to worship, that pertains to organization, it pertains to purpose. But notice he goes on to say, how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, when we talk about different things, if we were to say the United States is the home of the free, what does that indicate to us about what our identity is, what our purpose is? Well, we stand for freedom. At least that's the ideal that we strive for. Here, if the church is the pillar and ground of the church, what does it tell us about the work of the church? It upholds it. It establishes it. It gives it that force. It proclaims it to others. It upholds it to the world. Now, one last passage that I'd like you to notice, and we will only notice really one phrase in this passage, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because we live in a world in which, as I mentioned, conflicting opinions will say, well, I think the church ought to do this, I think the church ought to do that. But the simple fact of the matter is that if in fact we are trying to do too many things, we're not going to do what we ought to do. If we are pursuing political and social and recreational objectives, will we still continue to be the pillar and ground of the truth? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the context describes the circumstances under which those who were widows, which in ancient times was such a desperate situation, a time in which most women did not work outside of the home, at least in wholesome occupation. A time in which a woman that did not have family that could care for her would basically be left destitute. A situation in which there was not a social safety net that existed in most nations, in which there was some kind of social security or some kind of care in that way. So what was to happen? 1 Timothy chapter 5 describes the terms under which the church is to take into their number and begin to care for directly those widows. But it's interesting because Paul actually lays down some qualifications. Here are the circumstances in which you can care for a widow. If she's younger, then she'll probably remarry. If she has not behaved a certain way, you don't want to take that woman into your number. And if she has family that will care for her, notice verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Listen to this. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, why do we look at that as we think about this question of what's the work of the church? If the Holy Spirit reveals that in a matter so desperate as the care of widows, there are certain circumstances in which the church will be considered burdened if they don't follow the manner in which he's described, a circumstance in which the family should assume that responsibility, not the church. What does that tell us about political reform? What does it tell us about social functions? What does it tell us about recreation? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. How do we settle these religious questions? We see very clearly from the Word of God the answers that we need. But I want to ask you, how will you settle your questions? Will you rely upon the opinions of men? Will it be something in which you'll be content with conflicting opinions? You'll be, as we looked at in that passage, one that is always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth? Or will you settle for the clear answers that we find in the Word of God? If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel, we've noticed briefly this morning what one must do to be saved. If as a child of God, maybe you've not been faithful to the Lord as the Word of God teaches, we give you the opportunity to ask for the prayers of the saints here. Won't you come while we stand and sing?